had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to their custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men.
Thank you, Jesus.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be here. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit to give life to our souls, to give eternal life to us. We thank you for your word that your Spirit uses to give life to our spirits, to give understanding to our minds, and to give hope to our hearts. And we pray that you would open your Spirit today and open your word by your Spirit today. Help us to understand what you have for us individually. Help us to hear your voice, Lord, very clearly. May you speak to our hearts. May you direct our thoughts. May you move among us today. We pray this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this passage begins with one of the most significant lies in the life of a young family, the naming of a baby. Now, if you've ever had a baby or you've been around someone who's had a baby, you know what usually happens is that the young couple will get books from the library suggesting baby names, and they'll pore over these books for months and months and consider all sorts of suggestions as to what to name this child. And you know, after doing that, it's amazing some of the names some people come up with. But it's an interesting process. And the reason why it's so significant to the young couple is because the name signifies what the parents want for that child. They want that child to be known as this. And they have a hope for that child. And they have a desire for what they want that child to be. So they name him a particular thing. It's important to them. Well, this particular couple did not have to agonize at all over the name for this child. They were already told what his name was going to be. His real father actually named him before he was even conceived. He had decided on a name. It was the most significant name in all of history. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua. In Greek, it's translated as Jesus. In English, we know it as Jesus, which means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. See, God wanted to make it abundantly clear what this child's ultimate purpose would be. And so he wanted to be sure that he was named what he wanted him to be named. The angel had told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, she, referring to Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That was his purpose, to save them from their sins, not in their sins, not in, you know, along with their sins, to save them from their sin, from the penalty of their sin, as well as the power of that sin, and ultimately, the presence of sin in our lives. That's God's goal for us, ultimately. Obviously, we won't experience that fully, being removed from the presence of sin until eternity, but his goal is for us to be growing in that. What was this family like? Well, we can tell a little bit about them. We have some museum exhibits here, if you will, that we can look at, and we can understand some things about them. We know they were poor. Verse 24 tells us about the sacrifice they brought, and it was the sacrifice that poor people were permitted to bring. If you were wealthy, you had to bring a better sacrifice, a more expensive sacrifice, but being poor, you could bring this sacrifice of a couple of birds, basically. We also know they were religious. They obeyed the law. They kept the sacrifices. We see here that the child was circumcised, and then this particular sacrifice that they're performing, the consecration of the firstborn, which is an interesting ceremony. During the Passover, God had spared the firstborn of Israel, so they really belonged to him. And every firstborn of a family belonged to God, and you had to redeem or buy back, if you will, that firstborn son. Well, it's very significant that God's son should go through this particular ceremony, because he was actually the one that was going to redeem all of mankind for God. So it's kind of an interesting thing for him to go through. So we know they were religious. We also know they were godly. They weren't godly because they obeyed the law. They obeyed the law because they were godly. We're not godly because we do what God wants. We do what God wants because we're godly, because we love him. That's the pattern. And we saw this in earlier chapters about Mary. She demonstrated such a humble obedience to God. She was willing to take on this burden, which it was, an incredible burden. She was willing to do that in spite of what it would cost her. What about Joseph? What's written about him? Well, not very much, but we have enough to understand something about him. First of all, during his engagement, he finds that his fiancée has betrayed him. She's been with another man. She's with child. And can you imagine the betrayal and the hurt and the embarrassment, the pain that he's, the rejection that he's going through here, and what he's feeling? And then worse, she tries to cover it with this ridiculous lie. Can you imagine how he feels? I don't know about you. Most men would have wanted her to pay for it. And he could have actually gone to the law and said, this woman's committed adultery, she needs to be stoned. And he could have gone to that extent. We don't see that in his reaction. This man is a godly man, and this reaction of his speaks volumes about him. He understood, it, as Jesus did, that the heart of the law is love. He would not disgrace her publicly. He would not have her put to death. He would quietly put her aside. That's what he decided to do. James chapter 2, verse 13 tells us that mercy triumphs over judgment. And that was his heart. Then when God told him that this was of him and told him to obey, to marry Mary, he obeyed. Now, in this kind of situation, when a baby is born less than 9 months after the marriage, friends and relatives do the math and they figure out that this shouldn't have happened and this was a disgraceful thing. But he was willing to share this disgrace with Mary because he knew it was God's will. I don't know if you've ever been wrongly accused of something, and you know it's not true, but you've been wrongly, you know, people all believe that you've done something or didn't do something or whatever, and you know that you're in it. That's a really tough thing to accept. But that's what Joseph is willing to take on here, and he accepts it. And it's not surprising that they were a couple that was godly, because it would be surprising, really, if God sent his son to be raised by a couple other than one that was very godly. I mean, he didn't have a problem with the dirt of the manger and the poverty that this family was in. That was no problem for God. But it would have been surprising if the spiritual environment that he sent his son into to be raised by would be less than as godly as he could find. So I believe these are one of the most godly couples you could find, if not the most. So they bring their young son into the temple to present him before the Lord in accordance with the law. And you can feel the excitement and the joy of this young family. And they're so excited. And what do they run into but a religious fanatic? Now, I don't know if they really thought he was, but I would have thought he was a religious fanatic. Have you ever been confronted with a religious fanatic? It can be very, you know, very disturbing. somebody said that a religious fanatic is someone who loves Jesus more than you do. And sometimes that's the case. I think that's sometimes why we're labeled as fanatics, because we love Jesus and they don't. And so we look kind of weird to them. Michael Card wrote a song called God's Own Fool. Speaking of Jesus, he said, "It seems I've imagined him all of my life as the wisest of all of mankind. But if God's holy wisdom is foolish to man, he must have looked out of his mind." So there is a sense in which just because you love the Lord, you're going to be looking kind of weird. That's not to deny that there are real certifiable religious kooks running around. I mean, there are. I've met them. You've probably met them. And so how do we tell the difference between a religious kook, a religious fanatic, and someone who just loves the Lord a whole lot? There's a couple things. I knew a couple guys at the shipyard when I first met them. I worked in the machine shop, and at first I thought these guys were kooks. But as I got to know them, I got to realize they weren't. They loved the Lord. They were sincere. And one way you can tell is because their words line up with the Word of God. When what they say is consistent with the Word of God, you can believe this person is probably on the right track. And the second thing is their life will reflect the love of Christ. When you see that their words line up, their life reflects the love of Christ, then you can say, this person is probably just someone that loves the Lord more than I do, and so he looks a little weird to me, but that's okay. I've often wondered why it is that it seems that people that are the most sold out for God end up going off into some kind of weird error. Have you ever noticed? I've noticed this, and it troubled me till something Tim said several months ago really helped me. He was preaching, and he talked about the problem that many people experience is a lack of spiritual balance. Physically, nutritionists will tell us that we need certain nutrients. You know, you got the seven basic food groups, and, you know, they're all found in pizza, by the way. So, if you think about it. But we need the right amounts of all these nutrients. Well, spiritually, there are certain nutrients that we need as well, and they need to be in balance. And Tim talked about this. The first of these nutrients is prayer. And I'm not talking about saying words, you know, talking to the wall, now I lay me down to sleep. I mean your heart and your mind communing with the God of the universe. True prayer, where you meet with him and he meets with you. Without true prayer, we can't know God any more than I can know my wife without ever talking to her. Imagine if we got married and never spoke and never communicated, particularly on a heart level. I wouldn't know who she is. She wouldn't know who I am. And relationship requires that kind of communication. So we have to have that kind of prayer. Worship. We have to be involved in worship. If we're not worshiping God, we're going to end up in a lifeless, legalistic orthodoxy. And that's what the Pharisees had a problem with. I believe the Pharisees didn't understand how to worship God. They didn't worship God. They didn't have a heart to worship. So they ended up in this legal system rather than in a relationship. To them, God was a legal process, if you will, a set of rules and regulations instead of a relationship. The third thing that we need to be involved with is regular study and meditation on the Word of God. Because we need prayer, we need worship, we need the emotional response to God. That's important. but we also need regular study and meditation on God's Word, or else we'll end up in emotionalism. And frankly, that's where many people get off the track, is they let emotion rule their lives and overrule what the Word of God says. And may I add a fourth? Those were what Tim said, and it was very valuable to me. And I think there's a fourth, and that's obedience. Frankly, without a heart to obey, we will end up rationalizing our guilt. We will adjust truth so as to minimize our sin, so as to make it, to nullify it, really, and we'll reinterpret the Word of God, to sanitize our sin. That's what we'll do. So we need those things in balance. So we know from verse 25 here that Simeon was not a fanatic, but a man sold out to God. And one of the most different characteristics, if you will, about him is the way he heard from God. He heard from God in a very detailed, clear, precise way. So I asked myself, is this an exception? Is he just, a one unique individual that God spoke to in a very unique way? Or can any believer experience this kind of closeness to God? I believe that all Christians should expect to hear from God this way. Not maybe in this kind of clear detail. He had a very specific role to fill. So the way he heard was very clear and very detailed. But I believe any of us can hear from God. John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice." If we listen to his voice, we must be able to hear from him. Certainly, like I say, Simeon's role was unique. Therefore, he heard in an unusual way. But I believe the scriptures teach that we can all hear directly from God. Okay, if that's true, why are we often so confused and so uncertain about things? What keeps us from hearing God clearly? I think there are some things in our lives oftentimes that hinder our ability to hear from him. First of all, too often I think we just don't believe that we can hear from God. We really doubt that God can speak to us clearly. And part of that, I think, is a reaction against fanaticism. There are some people that they're always getting a word from the Lord, and the Lord told me to do this, and their own lives are a mess because of sin and disobedience. And so we don't want to be like that. And so we react against that. And I think we rob ourselves of a gift that God wants us to have by overreacting and saying, I'm not going to hear anything in my mind. I'll read the Word and let God speak to me that way. And that's valid. But God can also speak to our hearts. So we overreact and we don't expect to hear anything from God. And the same is true of prayer, I think. We don't want to abuse faith like many people are today. So frankly, when we pray, we don't expect anything from God. But God wants us to trust him. He wants us to trust that when we pray, he'll answer. He wants us to trust that he can speak to our hearts. And when he does speak, we can hear him. Sometimes people don't believe they can hear from God because what I call a high priest mentality. The pastor will hear from God, and he'll tell me what to believe. Have you ever seen that? And oftentimes, some pastors will perhaps unconsciously encourage that attitude. They want praise of men. They want people to think that they're up there and you're down there, and so they encourage that mentality. Unfortunately, not all high priests are in cults. Sometimes they're in churches that are actually preaching the word. The true Christian leader is going to try to work himself out of a job. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to build up the believers to do the work of the ministry so they can understand, so they can hear from God. But as a believer, it's your job to listen and to hear from God. Jesus didn't say, "My shepherds hear my voice." He said, "My sheep hear my voice." So it's your job to listen. We get a little stickier here. Often we don't hear because we don't want to hear. We're in sin, we refuse to repent, and we don't want to hear what God has to say. It might convict us. We might have to let go of something. And in effect, what we're saying is our sin offers us greater reward than serving Christ. That's really what we're saying when we're holding on to a sin and refusing to let go of it. We're saying it's more important, it's more valuable, there's greater reward than serving Christ. So we close our ears and we harden our hearts, and God stops speaking to us. We don't need to hear more. It's actually his mercy that he stops speaking to us, because the more he tells us, the more we're accountable for. We need to be broken. That's what God needs to do in our lives when we're in sin and holding on and refusing to repent. In a sense, he's going to stop talking and start acting, and it won't be comfortable, so it's not very smart. It makes much more sense to let go. But I think the most common reason why we don't hear from God, and this is tragic, is that we're just not interested. The world is enough. Jesus said that the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, in other words, the things of the world, make us unfruitful. They make us unfruitful because we stop listening to him and we stop obeying him and we're listening to the things of the world. In the story, Love Story, Allie McGraw played a character who was talking to her father, and she said, you know, we don't believe in God, she and her boyfriend. We don't believe in God because what could be better than this world? This is all we need. This is, you know, nothing could be better than what we have. And in other words, she was saying the world is enough. Jesus said, what does it profit you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? There are some things that we can learn by looking at Simeon's example here, looking at what Simeon heard from God. First of all, God told him that he would be used to announce the Messiah to Israel. He would be the one to be there, that he would hear, he would recognize the Messiah when he came, that he would see him. And he knew he had a purpose in life. He understood he had a role in the kingdom. Oftentimes when we meet people, we say, you know, what do you do for a living? You know, what if someone came up to you and said, what do you do in the kingdom? Would you be able to say, oh, God has called me to what? Do you know what that role is? Why not? Have you asked him? Have you listened? Is he going to? I think he'll tell you. What do you want you to be about? We know there's some things that God has called us to. So ask him to show you what that is. We also read here that Simeon was moved by the Spirit to go. God made it clear to him where he wanted to be, so he went. Let me ask, when was the last time you did something just because you believed God wanted you to? Not because it looked fun or interesting or exciting or profitable. And let's be face it, isn't that why we do most of what we do? Because some benefit to me? That's often why we do what we do. But I'm talking about doing something just because God wants you to do it. Simeon was moved by the Spirit to come into the temple. And I was thinking about that. Why do we come to church? Do we come to church for what we can get out of it? You know, to have fun and for it to be enjoyable? Or do we come to church because God has told us to fellowship together? Do we come to be entertained? Unfortunately, a lot of churches are catering to that mentality, that people come to church to be entertained. Certainly, we want our spirits to be built up. But if we're coming just for what we can get out of it, and not thinking about how we can minister and how we can encourage and coming to fellowship together and to worship one another, I think we're missing God's best. We need to come just because God has called us to do that, as Simeon did. He went to the temple because God told him to. Finally, God revealed to Simeon that this was indeed his son. And every true believer has had this revelation in their heart, that this is the son. But notice here, Simeon recognized Jesus in this baby. And let me ask, do we always recognize Jesus in the people around us? That was kind of convicting to me when I thought about that. There's a story that was written by Leo Tolstoy, made into a short film called Martin the Cobbler that our family used to enjoy. And it's about an old man. He's a cobbler. He's bitter against God. His young son, his wife and son died when they were young. And he's bitter at God. And one day a holy man brings a Bible to be recovered. And he starts reading the Bible a little bit, falls asleep, and he hears from the Lord that the Lord is going to visit him the next day. So he's all excited. Next day he's watching for the Lord to come visit him. And he looks out the window and he's watching. And as he watches, he sees different people in need. And he's moved to meet their needs. And at the end of the day, the Lord hasn't come. And he's a little depressed. And he has another vision from the Lord. And he says, Lord, where were you? And the Lord shows himself as the different people that he helped throughout the day. And then he reads Matthew 25:35. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous man will answer him, Lord, When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. So we need to see Jesus in the people around us and see the opportunities we have of serving him in the people that we meet every day. So Simeon approaches the young couple and takes the boy in his arms and begins to praise God. He had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's an interesting thought. It's the same word that Jesus used when he said he would send another comforter. So this word means a comfort, a consolation, and Simeon is waiting for this comfort. Israel would finally have the opportunity to be comforted by God. What was this comfort or this consolation? Verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation, he says. Israel was offered salvation. That was the comfort that they were offered. That's the consolation that they were offered. Sin no longer needed to separate them from their God. He also understood, according to verse 32, that this was not just for Israel. It says, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. The Gentiles would now be able to see the God of Israel. This child is going to be the light that's going to reveal him to the Gentiles. And frankly, that's you and I. And praise God that he was able to be that light that we could understand God by. You know, if you're in the dark, you can't read very well. But when you turn on the light, you can read. Jesus is that light that gives us the understanding. I don't think this was Simeon's idea, by the way. The idea of God going to the Gentiles was not only ridiculous to the Jews, but it was offensive. The Gentiles were dogs. They couldn't understand anything. And here's God offering himself to the Gentiles. Totally messed up their thinking. Verse 33 says that the parents marveled at this. Talk about an understatement. Imagine the wonder and elation they're feeling at this point. Right? They're so excited. They're going to the temple. They're marveling at all that's being said. Simeon's next words must have been a bit troubling. This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. People's reaction to Jesus indicates what their heart is like. If you want to understand a person's spiritual condition, share the gospel with them, and their reaction will indicate what their heart is like. It's not always easy to tell. Some people look very humble and very sweet and very loving. You share the gospel with them, and you find out what's really in their heart, according to this verse. That's the best reaction, best indicator is their reaction to Jesus. But his final statement that Simeon had to say here must have cut like a knife. And a sword will pierce your own soul too. Mary must have said, what? What? She didn't have time to really think about this, because right at that moment, Anna walks up, according to verse 38. And she, like Simeon, must have appeared just as strange to the people, just as bizarre. But again, she was simply a devout woman in love with the Lord with all her heart. And it says that she speaks to all who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now there's an implication here. There are many who are not looking forward to redemption. There are many who are not looking forward to their own redemption. And that's the way it is today. Many people could care less, frankly, about their eternal destiny. And frankly, until God wakes them up, there's really nothing we can do with them. How do we know who they are? Best way is to share the gospel with them and look at their reaction. That will indicate what their heart is like. If you share the gospel with people and they reject it and curse you because of it, then you back off and say, okay, this is a swine, I'm not going to cast pearls, you know, that's fine. If they're interested, you can say, well, maybe God's doing something in this heart, and you can share more. So God will lead us in that way, I believe. Verse 40 tells us that the child grew and became strong. What must it have been like to raise the Lord Jesus? Do you ever think about that? How would you like to have Jesus as your son and have to raise him? I can't imagine what that would be like. There's only one account we have, again, of his life between infancy and adulthood, and it's right here. It's very brief, but very significant. Now, I got to hurry. This situation is very familiar to a family. You're traveling with a group, and you know, your son is off with Uncle Harry or whatever. I kind of think Jesus is hanging around with John the Baptist, his cousin. I don't know. They're kindred spirits. They have to be. You know, John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. They must have been sort of kindred spirits. So I think he was hanging around with Elizabeth and Zachariah. Whatever. Anyway, they get to some point and they find out he's not there. They've traveled a day and they realize he's not there. Every parent's fear, you know, when your child is missing, you don't know where your child is. That's so frightening. Yesterday I lost my wallet. And, I mean, I kind of panicked. My whole life is in my, I mean, my license, my credit cards, my Costco card, my library card, my Sportco card, you know, everything is in that wallet. And those things can be replaced. Losing a child is so much worse. One time Erica was 4 years old and we were at Chuck E. Cheese and Cindy had her in the bathroom and she sent her out. She thought I was out there waiting and I wasn't. And Erica wandered out the door, down the parking lot, down by some stores. And we were panicked. I know what that's like. And you look at verse 49 here, you can feel this mother's reaction. It's so real. Just a very understandable response, but the text is so nonchalant. They returned to Jerusalem. You know, they just took their time, and when they had time, they went back. That's kind of what it looks like. So where do they find him? He's discussing these weighty theological issues with these brilliant men, and they're amazed by his understanding and what he has to say to them, his answers. It's kind of like if you went to Washington, D.C., and you lost your son, couldn't find him, and he turns up in the Senate talking to the senators about weighty constitutional issues, you know, and they're amazed at what he's telling them, and that's kind of the feeling they have here. But the mother's reaction is priceless. But it's so understandable. Why have you treated us like this? Can you identify with this mother? But can you imagine saying that to the Lord Jesus? Why have you treated me like this? But have we ever said that to the Lord Jesus in word or deed? Lord, why are you doing this to me? Maybe not in thought, or maybe not in words, but certainly in thought and especially in our attitude. God, why are you letting this happen to me? I don't deserve this. I deserve better. So let's not blame Mary before we look at ourselves. At first glance, his reply looks sarcastic and disrespectful. You know, I mean, duh, where'd you think I'd be? But that's really not what he's saying. Reality, he's truly puzzled. Granted, there's inexperience here and youthful exuberance, and he's, you know, but he's genuinely puzzled. He just doesn't understand. He's not rebellion. You know, do you think they understood what he meant when he said, I have to be in my Father's house? I don't think they had a clue. If you've ever been in this situation, you know, you're upset and your kids are trying to explain something to you and you can't hear a word they're saying, you know, get in the car, you know. You just can't hear it. That's kind of where they're at here. But I suspect that when Mary had time to reflect, she realized. It says she treasured these things in her heart. And I think she realized what had happened. It's interesting, this is the only account we have of Jesus' early years. And I suspect that she's the one who told Luke about it, because she remembered it. This was very significant to her. And so he rebelled and left home forever, right? No. Look what it says. He was obedient to them. He went home and was obedient to them. The account ends with this statement. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. In favor with God and men. First and second commandments, Jesus said. First commandment, to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second commandment is just like it. He said, to love your neighbor as yourself. If we're doing those things, guess what? We're going to grow in favor with God and men. That's going to happen. Can this be said of me, that I'm growing in favor with God and men? I don't know. I hope so. I know it's all of our desire to do that. I know we would all like to be able to say that we're growing in favor with God and men. But I think we'd have to admit that we're really not experiencing it to the degree we'd like to. Jesus promised us an abundant life. That's what he said we can have. So what keeps us from experiencing it? I think at heart it comes down to a deadly complacency. Deadly complacency. What I said earlier, a lack of spiritual interest. My family can tell you that when I'm focusing on something, TV or reading something, and they're discussing something, I might as well be on another planet. I can't hear a word they're saying. I miss a lot of what they say just because I'm so wrapped up in what I'm thinking and what I'm doing. And it's hurtful and it's damaging to my family when I miss what they say. But it's far more devastating when we miss what God is saying to us. His direction, His correction, His purposes in our lives. When we miss those things, it's extremely devastating. Even though He's speaking, I believe we don't recognize His voice. The distractions of this world so easily sidetrack us and keep us from hearing, keep us from listening. They keep us from experiencing the abundant life that He has for us. I think that's why John warns us not to love the world or anything in the world, because those things are so deceptive and they will take our attention and they will take our focus from Him. God may need to do a radical work in us. I think, you know, this being the week that New Year's happens, we all tend to think of making a new start at New Year's. And it's a good time to refocus and to examine our lives and to see how well we're listening to Him. This is supposed to be a heart thing. This is not a Sunday thing, this relationship we have with Christ. He wants us to want Him above everything else. He wants us to listen. He's a jealous God because He loves us and knows what's best for us. Not because He's prideful and wants to rule over us. It's because He knows what's best and sees us going ways that'll harm us. So He's jealous for our love. But how do I want Him the way He wants me to want Him? How do I get there? Ask Him. It says we can ask Him to fill us with His Spirit. That's a good thing. When we're filled with the Spirit, we'll hear His voice. We'll want what He wants. He says He's the one who works in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. So if He can work in me to will, He can change my wanter. He can make me want to want Him. He can make me will to want Him. Isn't that great? All He asks is that we trust Him. That we trust that when we pray, He hears us and answers. That we trust that we can speak to Him and He'll listen to us. Trust that His Word is enough and study it with a heart to obey. Trust Him to move our hearts to worship. And trust Him finally to change our hearts and to give us the want to know Him better. So let me leave you with this question. Is the world enough? You know the James Bond movie, The World Is Not Enough? To most people, the world is enough. Is the world enough for you? Let's not be willing to settle for less than every spiritual blessing that we can have in Christ. And let's ask Him for those. I think He wants to pour those out on us. So let's give Him that opportunity. Let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful for the fact that You have sent Your Son to buy us back, to buy us out of the kingdom of darkness, to buy us out of our sin, to buy us out of hopelessness and despair and an eternity without You. And we just praise You for that, Father. May we never get over that. May You give us the want to hear from You. May You help us to search our hearts and not allow sin to rule there, not allow sin to cloud our vision, to hinder our hearing of You. May You not allow the things of the world, Lord, to capture our hearts. May we love You above everything else. May we love the people that You love. And may we surrender our hearts to You daily, moment by moment. Thank You for this opportunity. Again, we pray Your blessing on each one of us. Pray that in this new year, Father, You would do Your work among us and in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.